Take your Bibles and open them up, if you would, to the New Testament. Once again, we go to the book of Luke, chapter 2. Just for Richard. I changed it because he said we'd been there so much, I wanted to stay there one more time. Luke chapter 2 is where we're going to be this morning as we wrap up our Christmas series that we've entitled Christmas List by looking at one more list. We've looked at the naughty nice list, the wish list, the to-do list, the gift list, and Christmas Eve, we looked at the promise list, and so today we look at the prayer list. And that's a lot of lists that are tucked into the Christmas season, but all of those have something to do with us, and we're going to look at that in just a minute. As a matter of fact, leave your Bibles open to Luke 2. We're going to dig into that passage and see what we can unearth. I promise you we're going to go further in Luke 2 than we've been so far during the Christmas season. We'll be there in just a minute. There was a Sunday school teacher who was teaching a children's class, and it was Christmas time. They were going through the Christmas story, and she had finished up the story and had gotten to the end of it and talked about Mary and the birth of Jesus. And so she asked her class the question, who do you think the most important woman in the Bible is? And the little boy on the side of the room raised his hand and said, Eve. The teacher thought that was odd, especially since they've just been talking about Mary. So it begged the question, well, why do you think Eve is the most important woman in the Bible? And the little boy replied, well, you know, they named 2 days of the year after Eve, Christmas Eve and New Year's Eve. And so for him, that made perfectly good sense. There is a fascinating book that has been written that I recommend only if you're as fascinated by these kind of things as I am. The title of the book is The Compelling Medieval Views of the Cosmos. It's currently out of print, but you can get used copies on Amazon even this morning. You check later, not now. And while I say it's fascinating, maybe it's only fascinating to me. For example, when you start flipping through this book, it begins to point out that in the Middle Ages, contrary to popular opinion, most educated people knew the world was round. See, I grew up thinking, I thought the world was flat, because that's what I'd always been taught. That's what I'd always heard. That was common knowledge. Everybody knew that, right? However, when you go look at this book and you start examining it carefully, you discover that even Plato knew way back in ancient days that the earth was spherical. In the 1200s, a friar named Roger Bacon talked about the curvature of the earth. So it begs the question, and the book answers it, why do we believe that everyone in the Middle Ages thought the world was flat? Well, it turns out that in 1820, an American writer named Washington Irving, some of you have heard of him, wrote a biography of Christopher Columbus. In the biography of Christopher Columbus, he made up a scene about a trial that took place where church leaders accused Christopher Columbus of heresy because Christopher Columbus, they said, believed the world was round. Go back and look at your history close. There was never a trial like that that took place. As a matter of fact, you go back and look at early church documents, the church never taught or was never a proponent that the world was flat. But the scene was so dramatic, the fictional narrative was so powerful, that artists started painting pictures of it. And the idea spread. And so as a result, we have come to this particular year with it being common knowledge, it is said, and even recorded in some history books now, that people in the Middle Ages believed the earth was flat. Now, you say, well, what does that have to do with today? Give me time. I'll get there. I've got the rest of the year. See, it flatters our egos to think that we're smarter than people who lived in an ancient time. It makes us feel better about ourselves to think that we're somehow sharper and brighter than those who have come before us. But if you look carefully, maps from the Middle Ages served a very different purpose than the maps that we think about today. The writers of the same book I was talking about talked about how the fact that when people were traveling in the Middle Ages, they didn't use maps. What they used instead were local guides, because the local guides could give you the details on how to get there. But instead, medieval maps were used by scholars to interpret the Bible or better understand history. In other words, in those days when they used maps, they weren't trying so much to show the world as they were trying to show a worldview. There's a big difference. The design of the maps was really more about a worldview than giving you directions. And if you go back very, very much and you start looking carefully at some of those ancient maps, you begin to discover something. You begin to find out that the center, or very near the center of many of those maps, is the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. And it's there not by accident, but for a very important reason. Because historically, it was believed that the heart of the world was the Middle East. And it was believed that the heart of the world was Jerusalem. And that just wasn't for Christians. It wasn't just for Jews. It wasn't just for Muslims. It was for the world as they knew it, as they were trying to develop a world view of what was taking place. They would start, and they would put in the very center of it all, Jerusalem. Now, that's a lot to discover from an out-of-print book. But it reminds us that if you start thinking about it and you start thinking about the world and history and how it unfolded, sometimes if you step back far enough, things begin to make sense. So here we are, about a week after Christmas, on the verge of a new year. And we read a story this morning out of Scripture that plunks us down into Jerusalem, right into the heart of what most believe was the very center of the universe, the middle of the world, if you will, for this particular story to take place. And you say, well, wait a minute, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Why are we going to Jerusalem? Because I said we're going further into the story. As a matter of fact, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in verse 21 in just a minute. And that's where we're going to pick up. But I want to give you three things that are here in this particular passage that I think become a part of the prayer list for each of us as we move from Christmas into a brand new year. And if you have your worship flyer, the app open, you can see what they are and you can fill in the gaps if you want. But the first one is simply this. Praying for a plan. Praying for a plan. First thing on the prayer list. New Testament scholar N.T. Wright talks about Jerusalem like this. He said, to an ancient Jewish believer, Israel would be a place where they would think about heaven and earth. And they would think about heaven and earth in this way. They didn't view heaven and earth as two different spheres. In other words, they thought that there was a heavenly realm that took place and an earthly realm that we all functioned in, but there was a place where they interlocked, where they connected, if you will. That place of connection is the temple in Jerusalem. That place of connection is where heaven invades earth. It is that place where God intervenes in people's lives and people can get a glimpse of God. And that's where they would often go to keep hope alive. Now, if you think about it, that makes sense because the Israelites, they loved the temple. They would go there three times a year by mandate. It was important for them to get there. Not just the synagogue that they could go to whenever they were going to worship, but to make the track to the temple, to that place, that special place where they believed heaven would intersect earth, would invade earth, where it would be the connection point for the people to be closest to God. And it's at that point, in the middle of Jerusalem, in the temple, that our story takes place today. Not only was it the center of the world back then, but it becomes the center of our story this morning as we move past Christmas and we think about what matters and what counts. And so we begin in verse 21, where it says this, on the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what it is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now, born in Jerusalem a week later, they're going to be, born in Bethlehem, a week later they're going to be in Jerusalem. Obviously, they didn't stay in the stable forever. I know sometimes at Christmas time we leave them there and we pack them up in styrofoam until next year. But Jesus didn't stay there. Mary and Joseph didn't just put up a mailbox outside the manger and say, "We're here, this is our new home." And here we are a week later, 8 days later, and they've made the trek to Jerusalem. Now, it wasn't that far. If you go look at a map, again, it's not that far. As a matter of fact, it's believed commonly that the shepherds that came actually were temple shepherds. Their job was to watch the sheep that was used in the temple sacrifice and used in the business of the temple of the day. And so what a better group to understand what a sacrificial lamb was supposed to be than the shepherds that were watching over their flock by night that God makes the announcement to through the angels that go to the stable to see the baby. It all connects. It all makes sense. And so they're not that far away. And so where did they go all week? How long did they stay in the manger? We don't know. Did Jesus ever get a bed? We don't know. Did he ever get out of the hay? Was he allergic to hay? We don't know. But we know that 8 days later, they have now made that short little jump over to Jerusalem so that they can go to the temple. And it's not accidental that they go there, because they were close enough to get there. It was actually more convenient for them to be at the temple at this time instead of coming from Nazareth. And so they're close enough to be there. That may be part of the importance of this story. Why? Because I just told you. Because this is the place for a good Jew to believe and understand that heaven invades earth at this moment. And here they are now walking in to the temple to take care of the business as required by Jewish law, by Jewish rule, by Jewish ritual, to dedicate and to begin their journey with their son, Jesus. And you already know that when heaven invades earth, amazing things happen, right? I mean, sin gets forgiven, people get purified, nobodies become somebodies, people who don't have a name get a name, outcasts enter into a relationship with God and find their purpose and their passion and their meaning. You discover that when heaven invades earth, it's never too late to be who you were created to be. When heaven invades earth, you begin to discover that there's a plan for your life that goes so much bigger and so much beyond what you knew previously. All of that happens there. And so it happens in the temple. And I said earlier that this is the first thing on the prayer list, praying for a plan. But before I get there, let me also explain, this is also why Jesus referenced the temple so often. Because think about how often that Jesus was talking to a Jewish audience primarily. And so when Jesus was talking about the temple to us, we hear church. But that's not what they were hearing. They were hearing about that connection place between heaven and earth, a little contact point between God and his people. And so when Jesus would talk about the temple, then he started phrasing who he was and what he was doing in terms of the temple. Remember what he said? "I'll tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days." And people were like, "That's crazy, that's nuts, what are you talking about? You can't do that." And then they would all tweet out what Jesus said. And they didn't understand that Jesus was talking about or pointing about something more significant that was going to happen later on. That he was going to die. Because Jesus would also say, "I'm that temple." New Testament would later say that you become the temple. And so every time those phrasing is used, every time that word is used to that early audience that would hear that or read that, that meant so much. Because what was happening in one word as they were talking about the place where all of a sudden God and man were connected, the connection point. See, every time you read the word temple in the Old Testament, read it differently and see it as that connection point. Understand the significance of it. Understand that this is the place that was so important that all of a sudden they were connected. Also, completely as a side note, because we'll eventually wrap up the first point here. But again, I got all year. Do you know we only have two stories about Jesus when he was a child? And both of them take place at the temple. You want to know why? Because it was important. See, it was a matter of importance for Mary and Joseph to be able to get Jesus to the temple. It was a place where people could better pay attention to God. And we have a responsibility as we get on the brink of a new year and we move past Christmas into a brand new 2018 to keep putting ourselves in position to pay attention to God. That's why it was required that people get there. That's why the temple became the center of worship. That's why it was so stressed over and over again that you have to get to this place and you need to be in this place because you will be finely tuned and pay better attention to God. See, I meet people all the time that will say things like, oh, pastor, I know you're a preacher. I know that's where you get a paycheck, but I don't have to go to church to get to know God. And I laugh because I'm old. And I've heard that now for 50 some odd years. Because it is the oldest excuse in the I don't want to go to church book. Some of you in this room have looked at me and said, you know, when I was a kid, my parents forced me to go to church and I decided I wouldn't raise my kids that way. And I laugh because I'm old. I can get away with it now. And interestingly enough, everyone who says that to me is now back in church. That's why they said it. And I always try to connect to God. Say, so your parents forced you. You left church like a lot of people do. But then you came back. And now you're telling me that story because you came back. And you're not going to raise your kids the same way you were raised because you don't want them to come back to church. Good plan. Or I've met people who don't go to church and say, you know, I was forced to go to church as a kid and the church did me wrong. And I don't laugh. That breaks my heart. But what they've really done is they've made a choice not to be accountable to God and blame the church for whatever else is going on in the world. But Jesus knew and made sure that the people close to him knew, and the New Testament and the Old Testament and New Testament affirm this over and over again, that there is an importance of finding a place where you can connect to God to pay attention to him. You can't pay attention to God flipping through 198 channels up and down your spectrum dial. You can't pay attention to God just humming hymns walking under the trees. Oh, you do for a couple of minutes, but you need more than that. And what happens is this was a point where there was activity and there was a hum and a certain crackle to being around those that were trying to get it right and trying to do it. That's why you were created for community, by the way. This is where the community could connect to God. And that's why it was set up that way. There's no bypassing that. You don't have to like it. You can get upset about it. You can say, oh, I don't need that. Because, yeah, of course not, because you're special and you don't need all the things that the Bible talks about. But most people do. But it's that moment where we understand that there's an importance of coming up and paying attention to God. Why? Because we need a plan. Because we're not smart enough to figure this thing out on our own. We need a plan. A plan to be the best version of ourselves. Because everyone's always in the process of remaking themselves. I know people are remaking themselves all the time. And we get to watch it now via social media. They share with the world how they're becoming a new you. And I hope it works and I hope it's a better you. But at the end of the day, you need a plan, but you need a God plan. And this is where it happens, and this is where you pay attention. And so we start this story with this idea that the first thing we pray about is praying for a plan, a God plan. The city of Salzburg in Austria is implementing some creative measures to help with public safety. They have a problem. It's oblivious pedestrians staring at their smartphones. The city's Board of Traffic Safety, they call it the KFV there, said that nearly 40% of injured pedestrians involved in accidents were injured because they were distracted by their smartphone device. In other words, pedestrians are involved in more accidents in the city than anyone else on the streets, including cyclists, moped drivers, and car drivers. Why? Because they have their heads buried in their smartphones and they're not paying attention and they get hurt. They step off curbs, they walk into poles, they walk into cars, they get hit by cars. They have a name for them. They refer to them in the newspapers there. They call them smartphone zombies. Honolulu, Hawaii, in the past 6 months, has just signed a law that bans pedestrians from looking at their smartphones while crossing the street. They've become the first major city in the U.S. to pass such a law aimed at reducing injuries and deaths that occur from people being distracted while they walk. Now, the KFB in Austria has a more novel way to deal with the issue of distracted pedestrians. This is what they've done. They've installed large airbags around street side lampposts. In other words, think of the basketball goals in driveways where they wrap a buffer around them so you don't, you know, clock your head or get hurt when you hit the steel pole. That's what they've done. And they've done it in their downtown areas. But more interesting than the fact that they put an airbag on the street signs and the light post is what they have written on them. And what they have written on them is roughly translated this way. Will the next car you walk into be so well padded? In other words, they're saying to people, pay attention. And so because it's the end of the year, and because it's a little crazy and we just do whatever we want, let me give you a now what now. Instead of the end, let me give you a now what now. You can call this the now what now. What a novel name. This is the now what now. It's a question. What is your plan to pay attention to God this year? We talk about this all the time. We talk about transformation all the time. And you've heard me say once, you've heard me say 1,000 times, if you want to grow deeper and you want to know God better, you've got to design a plan to do it. Direction, not intention, gets you to your destination. What's your plan? You want to get to know God better? You want to be deeper? You want to be closer to God? You want more intimacy with God? What's your plan? Now, you may not like the way that I unpack transformation for you. You may not like that six-sided thing that we talk about. By the way, we will be talking about that again soon. It's that time of year. Maybe you've got a better way, and I hope you do. And if you do, publish it so we can all share in it. But you've got to have a plan. For Mary and Joseph, this is a part of the plan. God's moving them to do the right thing in the right place so that they can understand a little bit more about the big plan that's coming with Jesus. They got a plan. They're being obedient, which is why God placed Jesus with them as part of the plan. It's important that they get to that point where God is intersecting earth, where there's a connection point between God and his people. That's a part of the plan. And so the one thing that you ought to be praying for as you get to a new year is, what's my plan? This isn't about other people. This is about you. How are you going to get closer to God and grow more intimate with God? How will you be deeper, at least 1 foot deeper or 1 step further along this time next year than you are right now? Because if God is merciful and good, and he is all of those things, and he gives you the grace to live one more full year of life, where will you be? How will you be further along next year than you are right now? See, we attach so many other things to it. But at the end of the day, it breaks down, and it's as simple as it can be. It's you and God. Take everybody else out of the equation for a moment. It is you and God. What are you going to do? What's your plan? Because it's a series of choices, it's a series of decisions that you're going to make to pay attention to him. And that paying attention starts right now, today, and taking an inventory of your life and looking at your life. Because what's going on is not by accident. Because God knows. And we're so busy being distracted by all the things that go on around us, sometimes we don't pay attention to God. And we walk into street poles or life events and we clunk our heads and we stumble and we fall and we get distracted. And yet we discover that 8 days after he was born, Mary and Joseph, who had been through the wildest scenario over the past 9 months that you could even imagine, You think your life is crazy, and we've talked about this and unpacked this during the Christmas season. You think your life's upside down and nuts? You don't even hold a candle to Joseph and Mary. And yet, they have managed to muster up the energy to get out of the manger, get that baby dressed, and get him ready for church. 8 days later. And they're there. No excuses. I mean, hey, we live in Florida, right? Weather drops 10 degrees, a little bit of rain. We can't get out of bed and get moving. They have done this on purpose. It's a plan because it's important. As you begin a new year, pray for a plan. What is your plan to get to know God better? And if you need one, we will help you with that. We'll give you the resources to help you with that. But you need one. The second thing you need to see is this. Praying for hope. Praying for hope. So when Joseph and Mary are in the temple courts with the baby Jesus, and they've done these things, they get approached by a man by the name of Simeon. Look at verse 25. Simeon was righteous and devout. He was committed to God. See, Simeon was a guy that had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Messiah. So what was Simeon doing with his life in the meantime? Well, look at verse 25 again. He was waiting. He was waiting for the hope of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Simeon is not a guy that led a movement. He didn't form a community. He didn't build a resume. We don't have any record that he accomplished a lot of great things. Instead, it's simple. He watched, he prayed, he was obedient. And he was doing something that was pretty awesome that most people didn't understand. He was keeping hope alive. See, he had been told by God something. It had taken a long time for it to happen, but he was waiting because his is a life that's infused by hope. It's as if Simeon is saying, I believe that God is doing something wonderful, and I want to see it, I want to participate in it, I want to be a part of it. And he taps into something that a lot of us have missed and a lot of us struggle with. But it's something that we need to understand as we begin to pray for hope. See, the reason that Simeon is waiting is because he understands something that we often forget. Here's what he remembers. It's God's kingdom, not ours. It's God's kingdom, not ours. We're not in control. And that means that every one of you in the room are in the waiting business. And our job is to remain faithful and patient even when we don't have what we want or think we need yet. And so the big question is, have you gotten what you're waiting for? Have I gotten what I'm waiting for? And let me give you the answer. You never will. Not in this life. It's not going to happen. The real question you ought to be asking is this. What kind of person am I becoming while I wait? Connect the dots with me. If there's something that you want or something that you need that you don't have yet, then God is making you wait. And the reason that God is making you wait is because God is doing it not to punish you, not to hurt you, not to teach you a lesson, but God is giving you an opportunity to learn more about Him and more about yourself. And so if you have something that you want that you don't have yet, or if there's something that you think you need that's not yours, are you learning to be patient and wait upon the Lord in a way that is making you better, not bitter? Maybe it's waiting for somebody to love or waiting for some clarity about a job or a life direction. Maybe you're waiting for a wandering child to come back home. Maybe you're waiting for some deep anxiety to go away. Maybe you're waiting for the economy to come back. Maybe you're waiting for your financial life to bounce back. How long will you wait? I don't know. How long will we have to wait? I don't know. How long is God going to make wait? I have no idea, but I know what matters is the person that you are becoming while you wait. And the wait is designed to make you better if you choose not to be bitter. I'll say that again. The wait is designed to make you better if you choose not to be bitter. Hope allows you to wait. And whether you want to embrace it or not, waiting is a gift from God. And so as you move into a new year, are you praying with hope? And so let me give you a now what now again. The second one. What are you hoping for? Take an honest inventory of your life. What are you hoping for? On your hope list, on your wish list, on your want list, are those things the things of God? Or is it your stuff? And don't fall into the trap of assuming that your stuff is the God stuff, because it may not be. Chances are it's not. But the things that need to stick to your list is the God stuff. See, most of us bargain and cut deals with God. God, if you'll just do this, I'll do this. You're lying, and that's why he doesn't usually answer those prayers. Because most of the bargains you've made with God, you've already broken, by the way. There have been things that you prayed for, that you said if God would do this, you would always, forever, never forget, and you would do this and be obedient and be faithful and blah, 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 blah. And what happened is you did it for a short time. But then your ADD sets in. And you just forget. Or it's inconvenient. Or your goals change, or you want something more, and you forget how faithful he's been to get you to this moment. And we get distracted. But if your life isn't complete or isn't what you want yet, make sure that what you want is what God wants. And allow that hope to carry you. Because God will answer those prayers. Usually when our lives get sideways, wonky, and whacked out, it's when we're not aligned with God. And it has nothing to do with how deep of faith you have. But it has everything to do with where your focus is going to be. And how many times have we said over this past year, focus on him. Make him your one and only, not one of many. And when he is your one and only, the things then begin to line up behind that in a proper perspective. Usually when things go south in our life, God isn't our one and only. He's one of many. And those other things become more important to us periodically than God is. And that's where our focus becomes. And when your focus is off, you lose hope, you become bitter, and you become angry. And we've talked about the fact that your bitterness and anger does not coexist with God's grace and goodness. They don't fit. They don't match. If your focus is there, guess what you're missing out on? What God wants for you. And it's your choice. So what are you praying for? Are you praying for hope as the new year begins? Simeon is that guy. And the last thing I want you to see is, are you praying for a promise? Praying for the promise. We don't know how many months, years, or decades Simeon waited. I'm always struck by the fact, what if he'd given up on his hope? What if he just decided, you know what, I've waited a long time. It's not worth waiting for anymore. It's never going to happen. I'm making a fool out of myself. I'm always wandering around the temple thinking that one day God's going to open my eyes and I'm going to see this promise. And you know, it's just not going to happen. I mean, it's crazy. People think I'm crazy old Simeon. I'm walking around waiting for the Messiah to show up. And they're not looking for the Messiah anymore. Why should I be looking for the Messiah anymore? And so he wanders the temple. Because interestingly enough, as the passage unfolds, I mean, it's kind of different, isn't it? I mean, it's kind of where Mary and Joseph are there with the baby. And he just wanders up. Can I see the baby? I mean, in my mind, it begs the question, did he wander around looking at every baby? Nope. Nope. Nope, not today. And he go back home and do it again? I mean, I don't know if that's what he did. I don't know if that was the pattern. I don't know if that's exactly how it worked out. But there was obviously something going on, and Simeon kept showing up. And he kept waiting one day until Mary and Joseph are there with baby Jesus. And Simeon then takes Jesus in his arms, and we don't know how he knew. He just knew. And we read verse 29. Sovereign Lord, As you have promised, you can now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people Israel. And then he hands the baby back to Mary and Joseph, and he blesses him, we're told. And in verse 33, it says this, the child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. I'll bet they did. That's pretty heady stuff, right? I mean, it's a poignant moment when someone takes your child out of your arms, looks at the baby and says, all right, God, you can take me home now, because now this is what I've been waiting for all my life. You promised me I would see this baby. I've seen this baby. I'm ready to die. I mean, in essence, Simeon is saying, just a glimpse of this baby is what I've been waiting for my whole life. Now put that into context. If you've made a commitment to believe, trust, and follow Jesus, he lives in you for your entire life. You've never known a day since you prayed that prayer that he's been absent from you. This guy sees Jesus one time and says, I'm ready to die now, because this is a fulfillment of everything, yet you get to live your life every day with Jesus living in you. And sometimes we can't muster the energy to be obedient for 24 hours. And Simeon says basically in verse 34 to Mary, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. And by the way, a sword will pierce your soul too. Okay, got to run. That's the last we see of Simeon. He's out. And he steps out of the pages of history. And we don't see him again. It's a child that Simeon's been waiting to see all his life. And he understands and tells Mary and Joseph, this child's going to be spoken against. There are going to be people that are going to oppose him. People are going to resist him. Great pain is going to come. He'll be pierced by the sword. And he looks at Mary, and a loose translation says, and Mama, you will be too. Do you not think that 33 years later, Mary didn't remember this conversation that took place on these temple steps as the temple had turned against her son? You think that Mary didn't remember how much she marveled in the moment, but would remember the hurt that was going to take place 33 years later when this religious crowd, this Jewish crowd, this group of people, that they had educated Jesus with an understanding of what was going to take place, had turned against him? And the Jewish leaders of the day had conspired with the Romans to execute Jesus. And Mary watched it all happen. You know she remembered that. And you know that in this moment, and we talked about this last week, Joseph and Mary are kind of piecing this thing together real time, right? I mean, they didn't get a whole lot of information. They're trying to figure it out as they go. So again, for Simeon to come up and do this, this is another affirmation that everything that they have been told is true. A complete stranger coming up and saying what he said and making this prophecy, if you will, over them. And then he walks away, but God's not done yet. Because if you keep reading, and we're not going to go there, because this is a whole Bible study in and of itself, and maybe for another Christmas season. But as Simeon walks away, then this other person comes up. Anna is her name. And it's a beautiful story. It's a haunting story. It's a strange story. It's an amazing story in a lot of ways. But according to what we understand about her life, she was married for 7 years. Her husband dies. And the best reading of Luke's text says that basically she's lived another 84 years as a widow. So here she is. You would think it would be easy for her to be hopeless or bitter about having such a difficult life. But we're told, and this is what we see. Just look at the verses real quick. She never left the temple. Notice the temple again. She stayed in that connection point, that flash point between heaven and earth. It says, but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. And coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God. In other words, someone else now has come and looked at the baby and all of a sudden begins celebrating their baby, as they're holding that baby, because she recognizes Jesus for who he is. And then she began to speak about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. And so Simeon wasn't the only one. Anna comes along and does exactly the same thing because she sees the promise fulfilled. I said on Christmas Eve that one of the things that happens about this time, and some of you already started the process. In my house, it's the weirdest thing in the world. You know, we get these real trees that have been cut down, and you decorate them, you light them up. And our tree on the day after Christmas, all the limbs went. It's like every ornament became an anchor. And this tree that was so spectacular, you know, for the Christmas season, from, you know, that first weekend past Thanksgiving to Christmas, that looked so beautiful Christmas Day, all of a sudden became this droopy, brittle thing in the corner that you're almost afraid to turn the lights on, right? Because, you know, the limbs are just dying. So we finally we granted the trees some mercy. We took the ornaments off, so it helped a little bit. But the tree's in bad shape. It's dead, by the way. They are when you cut them down. But we get that time of year where everything's just not as bright or as colorful. And I said, what happens is the decorations that are so exciting to you, one day you begin to kind of look at it with a little bit of dread, or they lose a little bit of their glitz and glamour. And I said, this is why. And it resonated with some of you. Some of you emailed me about this. I appreciate that. I said, we're really good about anticipating the arrival of a baby, but we don't know what the heck to do with Emmanuel, God is with us. Because as cool as it is for the baby to get here, every parent in the room knows that once the baby gets here, you're stuck with that kid. I mean, the first time that baby cries, you're like, okay, how do you turn that off? Or the first time that baby poops, you go, whoo, where'd that come from? I mean, there's something real about them in this thing for the long haul now. You guys are going to be able to find out. A couple days, right? Yeah. I mean, you're in it for the long haul. And see, it happens with Jesus too. We get excited about the baby coming. We just don't know what to do with the baby when he gets here. But as exciting as the arrival of a Messiah ought to be, how much more exciting should it be to know that he is with us every day? And how much more exciting should it be to know that Christmas kept its promises? And he is everything that he said he would be. See, as you're praying for this new year, you've got a plan, a hope, and a promise that God has affirmed, and then 8 days later was affirmed for Joseph and Mary that day at the temple. I want to affirm it for you a week after Christmas, here in the church. Everything that God said is true. It's real. It happens. It works. And we're facing a new year. So what are you facing a new year with? There are some traditions all over the world that are interesting. In Siberia, it's a tradition to dive into a frozen lake while holding a tree trunk. Because it guarantees you're going to sink. It gives a whole new meaning to tree hugger, doesn't it? I think. In a traditional festival in Burma, people splash water on one another to start the new year with a purified soul. If you do it in the right church, they count it as baptisms. Armenian mothers bake special bread, which they knead with good luck and good wishes. I don't know how they put that in there, but they do. And they serve it up. In the Philippines, homeowners open all their doors and windows on New Year's Eve to allow the negative energy to leave and the good energy to enter. And my only problem with that is, how do you know your neighbor's bad energy is not coming in your house through your open door? Just saying, really can screw up a new year. I needed their junk going on in my house, right? So Spanish tradition holds that eating 12 grapes just before the clock strikes 12 at midnight will bring good fortune for all 12 months of the year. If you only have time to eat 10, guess what? November, December are going to be rough. You choke on one, it's going to be a real bad year. But whatever it is, you eat 12. One New Year's custom in Russia is to write a wish for the upcoming year on a piece of paper, burn the paper, put the ashes in a glass of champagne, and at 11:55, down the champagne right before the new year starts. Now, if you screw this up, you start before 11:55, or you're still downing the champagne after 12, it immediately screws it up because it goes from good luck to bad luck. So you got to be right. You got to make sure your clock is set right. Residents in Johannesburg, South Africa, will throw old appliances and furniture out the window. It represents the old adage, out with the old and in with the new. And Brazilians will wear white clothing. It means that they're going to have good luck for the upcoming year. I don't know what your traditions are, but everything I just read you is a tradition and superstition. It has nothing to do with what kind of year you're going to have. But the three things that we just talked about are an incredible formula for success as a new year approaches. Make this the year that you become the best version of you. Make this the year that you become everything that you were created to be. Make the choice that you will live better, not bitter. That you will live excited for God, not distracted by the things around you. That you will become the best version of yourself and love and give and care. No matter what anyone else around you is doing. And don't settle for anything less than knowing Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You've given us another day, another year. And as we are on the brink of it, I pray that we would not dread it, but embrace it, because it's a gift. If we dread it, even by the nature of that, we're not valuing the fact that You have given us yet another day, another moment, another opportunity to discover and become everything that we have were created to be. And Lord, there are some who will watch or listen to this who are sitting on that fine line, and they haven't really made the decision to go all in yet. The believing, trusting, and following something they thought about, but just not real sure. Lord, I pray that this would be the way that they would start the new year. This would be the day of decision for them. And they would make a moment, even now, say, Lord, I do believe. I'm going to trust You, and I'm going to follow You, so that we might be everything and nothing less than what we were destined to be. Lord, there's others in this room who have gotten to the end of the year, and maybe the year's been great, maybe it's been rocky, maybe it's been rough, but Lord, I pray that we would go through the list that we just talked about and make sure that the things that we're trying to do, the plan, the hopes that we have, and the promises that we've embraced are all about You. Because in doing that, we discover that they really are for us. And it is the only way that we can become everything we need to be. Teach us those lessons, not just this day, not just on this New Year's Day, but every day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, next week, we begin a new series. As we